We introduced 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 last time. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's going to go back and talk about the nation of Israel. When we think about life, a lot of times we point to an illustration or we use an example to teach someone something. In the Bible, we have a lot of illustrations, we have a lot of examples, and some of those come from the Old Testament. Israel is a great example for a lot of reasons. Some of the reasons are positive, some of the reasons are negative. And in 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul begins a discussion this way. He says, "For I would not, brethren." Still, thinks of these Christians as being people who have a relationship with God, even though they had many problems. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." As I said, Paul's drawing several comparisons between the church and the Old Testament nation of Israel. And here he says, all the fathers passed through the sea. We ended last time by talking about the fact that even though Paul is probably primarily writing to people from a Gentile background, he refers to their fathers, and that, of course, would be the Jewish people. Looking at this from the perspective that the Jews brought Jesus into the world, so there is kind of a kinsmanship there because of that. Israel's sea experience, we could go back to the book of Exodus and see what was involved there. They come out of Egyptian bondage. They, you know, surely thrilled at that. Then they come up to the sea, and it's this big body of water. Obviously, you know, there's no way for them to wade through it. And then Pharaoh's army begins to start pounding the ground, and they can see what's happening there, and it doesn't look like there's much hope. They've got the water in front of them. They've got the Egyptian army behind them. There's no place to go, front, back, side to side. It looks like they're going to be trapped. It looks like they're going to be slaughtered. And then lo and behold, Moses tells the people that God's going to deliver them, and that is exactly what happens. As Paul describes that deliverance here, as far as what happens with the sea, he uses an aorist tense verb, and that's significant. The aorist tense indicates that this is completed action. It's something that you can point to and say, I was struck by another vehicle in an accident. And we think about that. It was at 10:22 on this day. This year, and those are very specific events. And that's what Paul is saying, that there was a definite point in time, this passing through. It was a one-time act in Hebrew history. Well, if you take that fact and you say that that somehow corresponds to what we find in the New Testament, what would you guess as far as the parallel is? There is something that is a one-time act that means that we also kind of have this passing through. We have this experience where something dramatic is taking place. What would that be? All right, it's going to be baptism, and that is the exact parallel. We pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Israel, as we look at the nation, it was delivered physically, or it was delivered spiritually when it went through the Red Sea? All right, it was delivered physically. But if we have the point being made in the New Testament era that it's the greater, the superior, then the physical deliverance, Old Testament, then we're pointing to what kind of deliverance in the New Testament? It must be the spiritual deliverance. And that is exactly right. We are saved from our sins. Mark described it as salvation, Mark 16 and verse 16. Paul talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, Colossians 2:12. Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism now saves us. We have that forgiveness of sins over there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So our deliverance in some ways parallels what happened to the people who were there in Hebrew bondage. We, of course, have the other steps for salvation. I don't know that you're going to find, at least without a lot of looking and probably having to stretch the text, some parallels as far as belief. You can kind of see some things there that didn't have to believe in Moses. Repentance, not really so much as far as a sea experience. Confession, not so much, but certainly when it came to the water aspect of this, a definite parallel. You have a second comparison. Anything that you want to add or ask about that before we deal with the second comparison? Adam?
Well, I just wanted to touch on how he keeps referring to the ancient Hebrew people as our fathers. He does it here, and I believe he also does it in Galatians. I think the big aspect of that is because we are the fulfillment of one of the three promises to Abraham. Mm-hmm. He would not have left that church and went to another church without having first explained some of those real strong correspondence to fulfillments of prophecy and as far as proving Jesus was who he was. And so referring to even Gentiles as having our forefathers be the Jewish people, I think is
It is. You've got this great, this wonderful spiritual family. And several lessons could be made as far as points that we can draw from that, great points of application. But that was important for the Gentiles to realize that they did have that connection, and we do too, as far as that spiritual connection to Abraham. Very good. Anybody else? Betty? We're going to pick up with that, so if we don't answer the question adequately, let's circle back and get that. Anybody else before we move down a little bit more? Okay, let's pick up the second point of comparison. That's at the first part of verse 1. Paul said, our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, this is one of the statements where if you look at that, you're thinking, or you should be thinking, or hopefully you're thinking, the verb tense. We've got the aorist tense, that point action, that definite occurrence in time as far as making this break from Egypt, getting through the water. But he says, as they were under the cloud. What does that sound like as far as a tense? Yeah, I don't know who got it. Maybe that was Adam. It sounds like they were there as far as an ongoing thing, and that is correct. He uses the imperfect tense, ongoing action. And that means that the cloud continued with the Hebrew people. We probably know that if we have read the book of Exodus. That tells us that the cloud was not present for a short period of time. It wasn't something that just kind of came and went with time. It remained with the Israelites. That's consistent with what you find back in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, the Bible says that the cloud actually guided the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but if you'd been a slave in Egyptian bondage for hundreds of years, we can even use our country, or we can go back a couple thousand years to Rome. If you have people who are involved with slavery, they don't think for themselves, and they are not on their own. It's kind of like being in the military. If you have people who are living that kind of life for hundreds of years, and you just one day say, okay, up and done, what's going to happen to you?
You'd be confused.
Well, there's going to be confusion. What else? You're not going to know what to do. It's like, well, this freedom thing, what is that? How are we going to survive? Who's going to feed us? Where are we going to be able to stay as far as a place to sleep? All those things. So when you think about the Hebrews, they had come out of Egyptian bondage, and they did need some guidance. They needed all kinds of care. They were like infant children, so to speak. The cloud not only guided them, the Bible says that the cloud protected them. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, you would find that the cloud actually protected them from the sun. That was a magnificent blessing. So God says, I'll give you direction with this cloud. I'll use this to cover you from problems like the sun. And it was a great, great thing. There are some parallels when you think about what happened with Israel, and you also think about the New Testament church. As Christians, do we need some guidance? Yes. Do we have a pillar and cloud out there doing that for us?
Well, not physically.
There's not that physically, but God says, I'm going to give you what? I'm going to give you my
son.
I'm giving you my word. I'm going to give you my son. He and it will offer guidance to you. When we think about being protected from the sun, any possible spiritual application there? Especially as you think about the Corinthians. Sun beats down, damaging, hurtful, a threat. How were the Corinthians helped when it came to those kinds of things? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, what did they have in abundance? They had spiritual gifts. Those were ways that they could have been helped, and God's general providence. So, again, some interesting ideas there. When you look at the word which is translated cloud in the New Testament, you do find that Jude associates that with people. In the little book that he wrote, clouds are an important item in Scripture. You find that sometimes they're associated with important events. For example, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, the transfiguration. You think about the cloud when Jesus was headed back into heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. You think about Jesus' return. That's also associated with clouds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Thus, when you find the image of a cloud in Scripture, it's not so much that, hey, we have different kinds of clouds, cumulus clouds and so forth, or they're interesting to look at, but they are often associated with really important events. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move in a different direction? Okay, give you this information as well. When people want to deny something, regardless of how self-evident the truth may seem to be, they're going to be able to say something. It may not make much sense. The argument might be about as poor as anyone can make, but people still will argue against virtually anything and everything in life. And that's true when it comes to the necessity of baptism. People have formulated some arguments against baptism based on 1 Corinthians 10. I'll give you those arguments and then show why they are faulty. When you think about Israel, we've got blood being involved in the deliverance of the people, right? Okay, so if blood was involved with the physical deliverance, we would then think that blood would also be involved with the spiritual deliverance, right? Okay, we are good on that point. Point number two, when was the blood used as far as the nation of Israel? Well, that's where it was used. When was it used?
Sacrifice
for
the last.
Well, yeah, that's true.
Before the last plague, the firstborn to be killed, but it wasn't done at all.
Okay, that's also good, but there's still one other part of the answer we're missing.
The plague of the water turning to blood?
No, I'm thinking about the blood on the doorposts. Because ultimately that was associated with Passover. Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So when was that Passover blood used? That's it. It was used before the deliverance, right? We've already established from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 that going through the water is parallel to baptism. All right, if that blood associated with the Passover was used prior to their entering the water, then you can see that someone might say, and some have said, then the blood of Christ is also accessed when?
Before
you're baptized. And there would be some people, I think, who would be convinced by that particular argument. Well, let's go back and check out a couple things from the book of Exodus. We'll take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, and also Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Do I have a reader? I'm going to run you back to Exodus chapter 12. All right, Brian? And once you get back to Exodus 12, we'll start with verse 29, go down to verse 32, and then I'll give you the verses in Exodus 13. Exodus 12, 29 to 32, when you're ready.
And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house, and there was not one dead.
Okay, that was your 32?
Yes.
And then
30? And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and eat your portion from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone, and bless me also.
And then in 13, 11 through 15, please.
11
through 15, next chapter.
It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and he swear unto thee and thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. And every person that counteth of the beast which shall pass, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of the ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of a man among thy children shalt thou redeem. When thy son ask thee in time to come, saying, what is this? They shall say unto them, By the strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem.
Okay, so we've got the blood being applied. But there's an emphasis on a certain class of people. Who is it?
Firstborn.
It's the firstborn. So if the parallel that people want to make is that you are saved before baptism by the blood of Christ, because that's what you find back in the book of Exodus, what would the parallel be as far as who's saved? It's only going to be the firstborn. And it's not just going to be the firstborn. It's only going to be the firstborn males versus the females. That is a really bad argument. Nobody wants to accept that part of the argument. But guess what? If you take half of it, you've got to take all of it. So going back and checking out what we have in the Old Testament pretty well decimates that particular idea. If you want to see the true parallel, it's this. And I don't have this on the board. It's easy enough to follow, I think. But on the one hand, we've got the Israelites. On the other hand, we have people today who are accountable for their sins, and they need to get in the right relationship with God. We've got, again, thinking about the comparisons. We've got the problem of Egypt for the Hebrews. today in the spiritual realm, what do we have? Egypt for the Hebrews, for us, it's what?
Sin.
Okay, we're in bondage to sin. The Hebrews, they had to come through the Red Sea. For us, we've got to experience
baptism.
For the Hebrew people, they get through the Red Sea, and then they're where? They're out there in the wilderness. For us, we come through baptism, and we are out where? Or in what?
Christ.
The church, very good, which is associated with Christ. He's the head of it. Okay, the Hebrew people, they've got eventually crossing over into the Jordan area, crossing the Jordan River, heading in the area of Canaan, the Promised Land. And what's our crossing over? How's that accomplished?
Death.
Very good. Very bright answer. All right. The Hebrew people, ultimately, they were headed towards a destination, which was the land of Canaan. Ultimately, for the Christian, we're headed towards heaven. So you have at least five or six parallels there, marvelous parallels, preachable parallels, and that's exactly what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Anything you want to discuss before we move down to 1 Corinthians 10:2? Okay. He says there, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The verse literally says baptized into Moses, and it's so translated that way, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, and RSV. Paul says that the Hebrews, after they were separated from Egyptian bondage, they found a new life by being joined to somebody. They were connected to who? He says it was Moses. Well, if he's making all these parallels, they were Old Testament, physical, connected to Moses, then in the spiritual realm, he must be saying, we're also connected to somebody, not really a physical connection, a spiritual connection, and the person that we're joined to is who? It is Jesus. It is the greater. Prior to crossing the Red Sea, Gary, are you willing to be a reader? Okay, let's run you back to Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, and then I'm also going to run you down to verse 31. But I want you to hear Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, because again, this relates to some arguments that people will sometimes make. I want us to get an understanding of how much faith people had in Moses prior to going across the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 10 through 13.
When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again."
Okay, you did a great job, but I'm going to ask you to read it again in just a minute. So just keep your finger there if you would. Let's suppose that you're working a bank, and there is security guard. And, you know, you talk to him, and he's fine, and, you know, you just have an okay relationship with him, see him day after day. But one day there's a robbery in the bank. And the security guard steps in and he saves your life. Do you have a different view of the security guard? You know you would have been dead had this guy not intervened. Maybe he took a bullet for you. Maybe he did something else. But whatever he did, you know for sure that he saved your life. You did not get hurt because of this guy. How do you feel about that guy now?
Great.
He's a hero.
That's it. That's exactly the answer that I wanted. This guy is the hero. This guy is the one that you hold up before. You know, maybe you don't even hold him in old esteem. You know, he's got the Barney Fife gun, you know. We're not even sure it works. You know, he's just too old for the job. But when he becomes a hero to you, everything changes. Now, let's go back and look at those verses again and think about our security guard. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 13.
When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again."
How much confidence did the Hebrews have in Moses?
Not much.
we are going to die under your leadership. I mean, you're the guy that brought us out, and this is not going to end very well for us. We are seriously afraid. Now, having said all that, let's go down to Exodus 14 and verse 31. Gary?
31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Isn't that interesting? The people go through this. The Bible says they feared God, and, that's key, and what? And Moses. They got it. When they were on this side of the Red Sea, Moses didn't seem like he was all that important to them. He seemed like he was a pretty poor leader. But once they get through that, all of a sudden their esteem, their respect, their honor for Moses greatly increased. Now somebody says, well, why did you go through all that? I went through that because of what the verse says. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When you think about baptism, let's talk about it from the perspective that we normally discuss that word from. What's it mean? You know, if someone's baptized into Christ, what's that mean?
Submerged.
All right, you are submerged, you are immersed, you are plunged, you are, some other words might be?
Dipped.
Well, okay, that's good too.
Buried.
Yeah. How about connected? How about joined? How about united? Before, you know, you didn't really have a relationship with him, but now you're like that. At least you should be. That's what Paul is saying. Because of what the people went through with Moses, they radically changed their view and they began to cling to him. Now, again, they had some issues along the way, obviously, but at least when they came through the Red Sea experience, that's what happened. There was this massive change. All right, let's take that. And once again, let's look at the New Testament perspective and see if we can make some application. When a person dies to sin, that is, they repent and they're separated, they're cleansed from their sins, then baptism is that point in time where a person is also joined to Christ. And we have that new life, the forgiveness of sins after being baptized. And that should make our life different. I'll say a little bit more about that shortly. When the nation of Israel was separated from the Egyptians, I do want to make this point as well before we get too far down the other road. Was there any power in the water?
No.
I mean, there was nothing magical about the water. People today sometimes will accuse us of believing that there's power in the water. I don't believe that. I've never believed that. I've never taught that. And if people do come away with that conclusion, it's unfortunate that they believe that. But, I mean, water is just water, okay? You're not going to see any sins floating around there. The power is where? What's it in? It's in the...
obedience.
Well, that's true.
It's in the Spirit. In the Spirit.
Okay?
Yeah.
What are we cleansed by? It's the blood. So baptism is a place. It is the act by which we contact the power of Christ's blood, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And then we're separated from our sins, just like the Hebrews were separated from their bondage. The people of Pharaoh himself died in the sea. We've talked before several times about baptism. It means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. You see that meaning illustrated in a lot of different places. Acts chapter 8 tells us that two people went down into the water, two people came up out of the water, so baptism required more than being sprinkled or having some water poured on them. Colossians 2:12 describes it as a burial. Let's see a little bit more here, and then we'll stop and see if you have some hands. The spiritual union that happened between Moses and the people also should be what we have as far as union with Christ. Moving down there, I want to kind of skip around just a little bit. We know that Moses was a type of Christ, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And when we think about a person being baptized into Christ today, they should be fully committed. Some of the ways that a person would be fully committed to Christ, when you think about what we said as far as Moses and how the people were changed as far as their relationship with him, their view of him, how would we parallel that to the Christian life today, our relationship with Christ? Someone who's truly united with Christ, what should he or she be doing or not doing?
Willing to serve.
All right, there should be that willing to serve others. What did Jesus say as far as taking up the cross and taking it up how often? All right, you take up that cross daily. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. What were some other things that the Lord said which would be parallel to what Moses and the people had as far as a relationship? They'd been baptized into Moses. Any other passages spring to mind? Well, I'm sorry?
Love your neighbor.
All right, that would be one. What about family? What did Jesus say about family? Where does it come in as far as a priority compared to our relationship with him? Family's got to be where? All right, it's at least got to be second. Could be a little further down the list, but it cannot be number one. Paul talked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 about living after the flesh. If we have been truly joined to Christ, that's not something that we want to do. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we want to live a life which is sober, righteous, and godly in this present world. We've got the image of soldiers. We certainly don't want to be AWOL in God's service. We think about Matthew 6 and verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, 33. All those blessings in Christ, we want to live faithful lives. The Jews oftentimes wanted the blessings, but they wanted to shirk the responsibilities. Can we do that as a Christian? God, we want the good stuff. It's kind of like we want the candy, but we don't want the fruits and vegetables. And God says that is not the way to live. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit more? Adam and then Gary, we'll see what you have.
When you were talking about there not being any significance to the actual water itself, that made me think of in the Old Testament again with Naaman. And he dipped seven times in the Jordan River. And according to him, in comparison to the rivers where he was from, it was quite dirty. And it wasn't, had nothing to do with the water, because if it was had the stuff with the water itself, could have probably made his pain and suffering worse because of any contaminants that may have been in that water. But the fact that he did what he was told and dipped in that river seven times, it wasn't on the fifth time or the sixth time, it was the seventh time that he had to fully obey. And there was no power in that water. It was the obedience.
Yeah, he was thinking about the Damascus rivers, and he was focused on the wrong thing. People today will sometimes do that too. There have been individuals who will say, I don't want to be baptized unless I can be immersed in running water. It's got to be running water. Or, you know, something else that is a request that is based on the water versus the power of Christ's blood. So, and should we be willing to accommodate that? You think about someone who is in that weak state that we've talked about from 1 Corinthians 8, Romans chapter 14. If that's something that you would feel more comfortable with, we'll turn on the faucet and make it running water, you know. We'll do something to help accommodate that. So that can happen, and we should try to be helpful. Gary?
Just thinking about the blood on the doorpost, about people thinking that that's when, wrongly thinking that's when they accessed the blood. Yeah, they were protected that night, but really they weren't delivered. They were still there in the land of Egypt. And so if you look at it today, blood had to be shed for the deliverance through the water to mean anything. And so Christ's blood has to be shed before our baptism to mean anything. So I would see the parallel that way. That makes to me a lot more sense, especially since the idea of accessing the blood before baptism isn't taught anywhere else in the Bible.
Yeah. You can make some very interesting points here, some very powerful points. Let's pick up another one. Did the people have a connection to Moses prior to going through the Red Sea? They had no connection? I mean, he was the leader, right? So he has at least some connection. It's not a great connection because of the murmuring. They think that they're going to die under his leadership, but at least they do feel some allegiance to him. But that doesn't change until what? They actually go through. Do we have a similar thing when it comes to baptism? Can there be people who have some allegiance? They feel like they have some association with Christ? Sure. That's entirely possible. But biblically, you're not going to be truly joined to him until you actually go through the process that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Very good. Anybody else?
I think you kind of find that in the teaching of just say this prayer and you'll be saved.
I mean, you're close.
Yeah.
You know, you're sort of at the door, so to speak, like these people were with Moses, but you have to get through that door. There is this process that you must undergo to actually be on the other side. And for a lot of people, that's where they stumble, and sometimes that's where they stop.
Yeah, they always stop at the other. They'll say the prayer, they'll carry through.
Yeah.
But that's not really
Yeah, you can't find the sinner's prayer or something else in Scripture, and that's not going to cut it. There's another interesting point here, too. When you go back and you look at the intercession that Moses did for the people, we'll not go back and look at the passages. Let's see if I can pull those out for you real quick. Exodus 32, verses 8 through 14, and then Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20. Moses is really interceding for the people after they get through the Red Sea. Now, you know, he does plead for them a little bit. And I think that you can see a parallel there, that here's the person who's maybe saying the sinner's prayer, trying to do what's right. Cornelius would be in that category, that there is some help for him, but you really need to be on the other side if God's going to intercede for you. And that would be, of course, someone who has been immersed into Christ. Anybody else before we kind of change gears? Let's talk about this. When you think about what's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, let's look at it again. Some preachers have preached some great sermons on this, but I don't think that they were correct. He says, and we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If you just look at that verse, what does that sort of sound like when we talk about in the cloud? What image does that bring to mind? Yes, exactly right. It sounds like they were literally immersed in the cloud. Well, it doesn't say that they were immersed in the cloud. It says they were baptized unto who? Unto Moses. And that's the key point. They were really connected to him. But when we look at what was taking place with the cloud, it seems like that was a phenomena which did not completely immerse Israel. You have in the Old Testament, the cloud was behind. It was not over the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 24. And I just don't see it as far as Israel being immersed into the cloud. Now, there would be some people who would go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 105, verses 38 and 39, and Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. But I think as you look at those passages, that's describing a time after Israel was delivered and not during the time that this cloud was with them. The point that I would make from that is that you do not want to make bad arguments. We see that sometimes with politicians, they make a bad argument for whatever reason. Maybe it's just off the cuff. They throw that out there. And a lot of times they find that comes back to bite them. If we have the truth, do we need to make bad arguments?
No.
And should we make bad arguments? No. Now, we may make an argument because we haven't been taught better. We've not thought something through very well. That happens to all of us. But we should really try to make sure that we have sound, logical, very solid arguments, if we've got the truth, because the truth can be presented in that kind of way, and that's always best. All right, Gary and then Adam.
Would you say being baptized into Moses in the cloud, could that be kind of a metaphor where they're in the protection of the cloud?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. They were under God's protection, but the idea that the cloud covered them, and that's an illustration for baptism by immersion, I think that's bad. You know, we don't have to do that because baptism is described as a burial. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, the meaning of the word, if you look it up, immerse, plunge, submerge. We've got all those arguments. So we don't have to go to sketchy stuff and say, well, look at what we've got here. It's a great illustration. It's not. But yes, you are correct. Adam?
Well, you had talked about earlier that the cloud, physically, our parallel was the word of God for our direction.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're baptized in the cloud and in the sea, we're baptized according to the word, which is in the water. We're according to the word.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that the word says is being baptized in the water. I think that's more likely what it's meant by in the cloud, because they had that cloud that directed them. They wouldn't have gone across when the sea was parted, the cloud had been in front of them, directing them, and then moved behind them to block the Egyptians. So they were, in essence, in the cloud, as if the cloud made a transition from in front of them to behind them. But they wouldn't have known to go that way had the cloud not given them that direction. So our word gives us the direction. We wouldn't know that dipping ourselves in water, which has no physical merit, really, we wouldn't know that that would save us and put us in contact with God, Jesus' blood, if the word or our cloud didn't tell us that, didn't give us that direction.
Yeah, and I think you have a couple passages which lay that out pretty well. Titus 3:5, the washing of water with the word. And then in John 3:3 and 5, where Jesus talked about the new birth, he talked about water and the Spirit. Spirit, of course, being the one that gives the word. So, yes, great point. And certainly we have biblical passages which would correspond well with that. Anybody else? Okay, let's think about this as well. When you consider all the things that we've said thus far, you have Israel going through the cloud, that's parallel to our being baptized, those kinds of things, and they make this commitment to Moses. What does that tell you about infant baptism? Anything? Yeah, but these people did make a choice, right? They chose to follow Moses. I mean, the kids are just being carried along. So this was something that, just as we see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, it is a decision that people make. It is a mental commitment, and that's what Paul was talking about. Now, somebody might go back and say, no, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense to me, because look at 1 Corinthians 10:2. He says, we were all, right? See that? He says, we were all baptized. So if everybody did it, then everybody today should be baptized, and that would include infants. How would you respond to that? He does say all, doesn't he?
It says that anybody that wants to be saved, all that wants to be saved,
okay,
have to be baptized to meet God, or meet Christ's blood. I mean, but it, you have to know what you're doing, so all that know what they're doing have to be baptized.
And that's what we see with Moses and the group. The people who were able to make a decision, that's what they decided to do.
And that's all that knew what they were doing. The kids were just taken along by their parents. You know, it wasn't that they knew what was happening, other than they were running with their parents.
Adam, I'll let you contribute too.
Well, the parallel in the way that she was describing it, I think, would be that we have children and we come to church, we worship God, and they're just coming along for the ride, kind of basically. But they, by us being that example, we can lead them to making the same decisions that we made. You know, it talks about in the book of Joshua, where he makes that bold statement, you know, choose you this day who you will serve. And then it also says that everybody that day made that decision, mm-hmm. and their children made that same decision later. And even until their grandchildren that still remembered Joshua made that same decision.
Yeah, we have to be careful when we use the word all. Let's say people are starting to think about voting right now with all the stuff that's going on in the news. We've got local election coming up soon. What happens if a family of four, mom, dad, and a child who is three and a child who is six, show up at the polling place? And the dad says, we're all here to vote. What does he mean and what doesn't he mean?
He means he and his wife.
All right, wife and I, we intend to vote. You know, we're registered voters and we're here to cast our ballot. What would the poll worker say? You think the poll worker would ask about the other two? The three-year-old and the six-year-old? Even though he says all, because we understand when you say all, you have to, you know, use a little common sense and do a little looking and see exactly what's going on. Because just because somebody says all doesn't necessarily mean every single one. So again, not a good argument that people use, but sometimes it is employed to justify infant baptism, but we actually see the opposite here. Anybody want a further comment on that or not? Okay, let's talk about the sea for just a little bit. That's somewhat similar to the cloud. God has acted at various times in the world using nature. We certainly see that with the life of Christ. Where do we see Jesus in water? How did he interact with nature when it came to water? All right, he calms the storm. That would be one great illustration. Okay, that is true. I don't know that we can say that kind of upset nature or changed nature, but he did use water, obviously, for that. That's correct. So he got calming the storm, Mark chapter 4, 37 through 39. What else? All right, he walks on water. We know that from Mark 6 and verse 49. What else?
He found the fish for the fishermen.
Yes. He helps the disciples catch some fish, Luke chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And then you may remember that even with Peter, when it's time for Peter to pay the temple tax, Jesus arranges for that fish that has the coin in its mouth, Matthew 17 and verse 27. A cloud, thinking about nature there, where do we see that in the life of Christ? We already talked about, I think, that. All right, the voice from heaven, Matthew 17, 5, tells us about the transfiguration and then to mask his return to heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, a little bit more, and then we'll see if we have some of the comments, and then we'll break it there as far as stopping with verse 2. When people today, let's say, for example, it's the mayor's son, 18 years old, hot car. The mayor is filthy rich. Depending on the family, depending on the son, how might that child act?
Spoiled.
Okay, that's the right answer as far as a general answer. Let's see if we can flesh it out a little bit and be a little more specific. How would that spoiled 18-year-old, wealthy 18-year-old, with the hot car, the fast car, possibly act? All right, I think that's another good answer. A little closer to what I want.
He's not going to follow
the law. Okay, that's really where I'm headed. You know, he's out there speeding, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, you know, maybe dragging with other cars, doing that kind of thing. Gets pulled over by the cops. What might his attitude be? That's exactly right. You don't know who I am. You better let me go, or what's going to happen?
Yeah.
I'm going to call my dad, and what's he going to do? Your job is toast, okay? People can feel entitled, can't they? And it's not just the 18-year-old. Can you see that with other people as well? Sometimes it's a big business owner. Sometimes it's a politician. It seems like the Corinthians felt entitled. And you see that from kind of what we have going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They've been baptized into Christ. Is that a wonderful thing?
Absolutely.
Yes. And to have that spiritual parallel, I mean, what happened with the Hebrews, I mean, we look back at that and we think that was marvelous. That was fabulous to go through the Red Sea. People say, I'd like to have that experience. Well, you've got something far better. And yet sometimes people look at the inferior when they have the superior. And that's kind of mixed up thinking, but that's a lesson for another day. But anyway, they've got this great blessing. And then they, as you look at the Corinthian letter, were really trying to live lives which were holy or unholy. Unholy. I mean, throughout the book, they're doing one bad thing right after the other. And you kind of get that sense of entitlement. You find that, you know, we can do what we want with the Lord's Supper. We can do what we want with division. We can do what we want with love. We can do what we want with spiritual gifts. All of those things. And Paul has to kind of grab them by the chin and say, look, this isn't right. God has given us a standard, and you have to follow this, otherwise you're not going to be in a right relationship with them. You just can't willfully sin. Anything that you want to add or ask along those lines or something else over what we've covered tonight? Okay, that about brings us to the end of class, so we'll stop right there, and Lord willing, pick up with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, next time. That says, and did all eat the same spiritual food. He's still making some comparisons for the Corinthians in regards to ancient Israel.